If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Psalm number 19. Psalm number 19. It's great to be back again this evening just to open God's Word and see what He has to say to us. So let's read Psalm number 19. We're going to read the whole psalm, all 14 verses. The psalm is entitled "To the Choirmaster, a Psalm of David." And God's Word says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servants also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And this is the word of God. Let's ask Him to help us as we look at Psalm 19 again. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice at this privilege that we can come together as a community and look at your word. Father, we pray that you would speak clearly to us this evening through your word. Challenge our hearts, challenge our attitudes. Father, change us, that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor who was executed by the Nazis in 1945, says this: "One act of obedience is better than 100 sermons. One act of obedience is better than 100 sermons." Well, what's his point? Is he saying that we should just forget about coming to church, listening to sermons, listening and reading God's word, and just go out and live a good life because that's better? Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because God's word is very important in the life of a Christian. So what's he getting at? Bonhoeffer's point is that you can't replace doing what God's word says by simply listening to sermons or reading the Bible. The information must lead to a transformation. The information of God's word must transform the lives of its readers. David's point in Psalm 19 is exactly the same, and we see it in verse 14. He's looking for godliness. He's looking for transformation. He wants the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart to be acceptable in the sight of God. And what does he think will get him there? Well, from verse 7 to 10, we see that it is God's word. Not his world, not his creation, but God's word. So we're going to take the time just to walk through Psalm 19 and see how this comes out of the psalm. We're going to begin by looking at verses 1 to 6 and see that the world is not enough. The world is not enough. We see from these six verses that creation has a lot to say, but it can't actually say it. Verse 1 tells us that creation, in particular the sky, declares, it proclaims the glory of God. It's preaching the glory of God. It's saying, look at me. God made me. God is amazing. And verse 2 gives us this idea that this it's just constant. It's day after day, night after night, like a bubbling pot that's constantly boiling over. It's constantly proclaiming the glory of God. We see in verse 4 that this is the same for every place, everywhere. It happens every place, everywhere. Everywhere is either has the sun of the day or the moon and the stars of the night. The sky is proclaiming the glory of God to everywhere. David then uses a few very striking illustrations in verses 5 and 6 to describe God's control over creation. He says, God has made the tent, the dwelling place, the house for the sun. He controls where it goes. The sun is amazing. It leaves, it sort of gets up in the morning like an exuberant, excited bridegroom, ready to leave his house to go and claim his bride. The sun runs its course like a strong man, like Usain Bolt runs his race. With greater strength than Usain Bolt, the sun runs its course. With greater stamina than Mo Farah, the sun runs its course. Yet God created its house. God created and controls where the sun goes. I guess it's really helpful at this stage to think about the tyranny of sun worship in the ancient world. We find in Egypt there was the sun god Ra. In Mesopotamia, they had the sun god Shamash. The sun was worshipped because of how amazing it is. And we too, as Christians, we can say the sun is amazing. Scientists tell us that every second the sun burns 7 billion tons of fuel. Every second, that's a colossal number. But such is its size, the sun can do that for the next 5 billion years. That's how amazing the sun is. And God, our God, created it. Isn't that incredible? But if we look at the sun through the lens of faith, we see that it's nothing but a daily cosmic courier, as one Christian writer puts it. A courier for the glory of God. It points to the glory of God. While man worshipped the sun, David saw past and saw its creator. Sir Isaac Newton, the world-renowned scientist, once had a model of the universe created. He designed it himself so that when you could turn a little lever on it. It was put together with cogs and gears, and all the planets moved around the sun in their particular orbit. It was renowned for being beautiful. Sir Isaac had a friend who was an atheist. He believed the origin of the universe was an accident and everything came together in its beautiful order. His friend came round to his study and saw this amazing model, and he asked Sir Isaac where it was made. Who made this amazing model? Sir Isaac responded that nobody made it. His friend, a little bit confused, asked again, who made the model? Someone must have made this amazing model. Newton replied that nobody made it. It all just came together by accident. It accidentally formed this beautiful, amazing creation. A little bit irate at this seemingly sarcastic comment, his friend replied, "Someone must have made the model." Sir Isaac Newton jumped on his opportunity to make his point. And he said, if someone had to make this mere model of the universe, someone must have made the real thing. The beauty and the glory of creation points to a creator, points to someone who has made it. And we know that that maker is our God. But we come to a problem in verse 3. Verse 3 in the ESV says, "There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." If you're reading the NIV, it's going to read a little bit different, but it'll have a footnote at the bottom that will suggest the reading that the ESV uses. That is closer, because this verse is notoriously hard to translate. And its point is that creation has a lot to say, but can't actually say it. It has an inaudible voice, a voice that cannot be heard. For example, if you take a walk into the moors, you go to the beautiful silent valley. Well, it's exactly that. It's silent. It can't tell you all about God. It can't tell you about the gospel. It can point to God. It can point to his glory, but it can't tell you about him. As amazing as nature is, it's not enough. It falls short. It has no voice. And this means that we can't replace reading God's word with just looking at amazing pictures of his creation. Amazing as they are, they can't replace his word. So that brings us to verses 7 to 10, and we see that the word is enough. As opposed to the world not being enough, we see that the word is enough. The same God who made all that we can see has spoken to us in his word. It has indescribable value. It's precious. For example, ask yourself why celebrity autobiographies and biographies are so important. Because we can watch sports players playing sport. We can watch artists do their thing as actors or creating masterpieces. But we can look at those and study those things, but they don't actually reveal much about the person who has done all those things. Instead, they have to reveal themselves through the written word, through books. This reveals who they are. So much more does God reveal himself through his word. The first thing that we've got to point out about verses 7 to 10 is the repetition of the word Lord in capitals. This is the Hebrew word translated from Yahweh into Lord. This is the personal name of God. It's repeated 6 times in verses 7 to 10. Now compare that to the first 6 verses that we're talking about God's creation. It only uses the impersonal name for God once. The writer is telling us something about God's word. It reveals who he is. And the focus of verses 7 to 10 is the impact that God's word has on its reader. First of all, we see in verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. It revives the soul that has been battered by the trials and troubles of life. Secondly, it's trustworthy. His testimony is trustworthy. It can be relied on to teach the simple. And that word simple has an unfortunate meaning in today's modern world. But here it's referring to someone who is teachable. Someone who wants to know more. God's word, God's testimony can be relied on to teach the teachable. Thirdly, we see that God's precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. God's precepts brings joy to his people. The things that he has set out in his word bring joy to his people. Fourthly, at the end of verse 8, we see that his commandments are pure, they enlighten the eyes. Now that's in comparison to the first part that was talking about the sun and its radiance, how nothing can hide from its heat. Well, nothing can hide from the Word of God. Nothing can hide from its radiant words. Fifthly, verse 9 refers to the effect the word should have. Fear. A reverent fear. A good fear, as it's described as pure, and God's word is true and altogether righteous. Now, David isn't saying this that we can have this neat little summary about God's word. He's saying it to show God's word, the value of God's word. He wants us to long for God's revelation of himself in the pages of Scripture. And he's saying it's more valuable than gold. Not just any old gold, but pure, refined gold. He's saying it's more sweet. It's sweeter than honey. Honey straight from the little busy bees that have made it. God's word is more valuable than the purest gold and sweeter than the sweetest honey. David is saying God's word is valuable. He's dangling it in front of us. He's enticing us in to the value of God's word. You may have followed the news about the Hatton Garden jewelry heist recently, around Easter time this year. It's estimated that the thieves could have got away with anything between 30 to 200 million pounds worth of jewels and gold. People are baffled by their cunning ploy. They're amazed at how they managed to get away with so much money. But Psalm 19 says that they're fools. They're absolute fools. Because no matter how much they ever make out of this vast hoard of precious jewels and gold, they will never make as much as the riches contained in God's word. They will never make as much as the riches contained in God's word. Do we see the value of God's word? Do we see that when we're getting battered from all sides by the trials and troubles of life, that God's word can revive our souls? When our wisdom is lacking, do we see that God's word can teach us? When our joy is lacking, do we turn to God's word to find joy? Do we see that there's nothing in our lives that can hide from God's word? Now, people can lay down a lot of legalistic rules about reading your Bible at certain times of the day, a certain number of times each day, each week, whole thing in a year. But we don't actually get that here. We see that God's word is valuable. David says, grasp how valuable God's word is. Grasp how valuable his revelation of himself is. And if we do that, if we grasp that, we're going to make time to spend in God's word. Think for a moment how much time and effort we put into our hobbies, our favorite TV programs, watching our favorite sports, going on holidays, maybe doing some gardening. We put a lot of time and effort into those things. And that's okay because they're good and it's good to enjoy God's creation. But compare that to our effort to spend time in God's word by ourselves and with our family. Do we see the value of God's word? Can we make more effort to spend time in God's words? God's word. Husbands, can we help our wives? Wives, can we help our husbands? Parents, can we lead our children in spending more time in God's word? But added to this, if we see the value of God's word, we're going to want others to hear God's word. We're going to pour our resources into others hearing God's word. You may have heard the saying, put your money where your mouth is. Well, why don't we put our money where God's mouth is, where God speaks through his word? Pour it into organizations that are devoted to preaching God's word to people who haven't heard, to translating God's word for people who haven't heard. Perhaps if you read the ABC Insight magazine in the February-March edition this year, you may have read the article entitled, I'm So Happy It's Dangerous. This was a quote from a woman from the Hoopla tribe in Papua New Guinea. And she had just received a copy of God's word in her own language, the first ever written. She replied, "I'm so happy, it's dangerous." She realized the value of God's word. She realized what it meant to have it in her own language. That translation work was done by UFM Worldwide, by World Team, and the local church in Papua New Guinea. These people need our help. They need our resources to spread the glory of God's name through his word. But finally, in verses 11 to 14, we see that the word alone is not enough. The word alone is not enough, because we see that it's not simply enough to just listen to God's word, to listen to sermons. It's got to change our hearts. It's got to change our attitudes. It's got to change our actions. Information must lead to our transformation. Verse 11 begins to show how valuable God's word is to the real lives of those who listen to and read it. It says, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." There's warnings and rewards in the Bible. Not warnings and rewards for how many times we read it, but warnings and rewards for how we live our life. A life of faith or a life of following our own desires. David, in reading God's word, in meditating on it, he is ever aware of his sinfulness. We see that as he says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." He knows that he is sinful. He asks for forgiveness and he asks for protection. "Forgive my hidden faults. Declare me innocent. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins." He asks for forgiveness and protection. And in response to this realization that he is sinful, what does he say in verse 14? He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." He wants to be changed. He longs for godliness. Exposure to God's word has caused David to cry out in humble repentance to his rock and his redeemer. He also longs for his heart, his motives to bring glory to God. The biggest lottery prize ever to go unclaimed is just under $64 million. That ran out on the 6th of December 2012. That ran out because the winning ticket holder didn't realize the temporary transformation that was available to him. I'm not saying that we go out and we do the lottery. I'm saying this man was careless with information that could have changed his temporary life. But are we as careless with the information of God's word as this man was careless with the information on his lottery ticket? What do we do with what we hear on a Sunday in church, or what we read when we read our Bibles? Do we put it on the to-do list? That can be changed another time. Do we try and forget about it so that it doesn't ruin our comfortable lives? Or do we pray about it? Do we try and put it into practice? Do we heed the advice of Bonhoeffer and David, who wrote the Psalm, and try and let its information lead to our transformation? Of late, there's been a great resurgence in longing for good biblical preaching, a hunger for God's word. But what are we doing with it? Are we letting it change us? This is the burden that we should have. But the problem is we all fall short. Often we don't value God's word above all else. Often we don't make time, we don't invest our resources in other people hearing from God's word. We don't help each other apply God's word to our lives, never mind to our own lives. And then we look down upon others who are struggling as if we have got it all made up. we have got it all right. So what do we do? Well, we learn from David in this psalm, and in verse 14, and we look to our rock and our Redeemer. We look to where God's creation meets God's word. We look to Jesus, our rescuer. Looking to Jesus revives the soul. It teaches the teachable, gives joy to the heart, gives light to our eyes. What Jesus has accomplished is more precious than the finest gold, sweeter than the sweetest honey. And as we consider what God, our rock, has done for us through Jesus, our Redeemer, we will want to get to know our loving and sacrificial God better through His Word. And we will realize that Jesus has taken our shame, so we can be open and we can be honest when we're struggling. But He's also taken our pride, so we can't look down on others when they are struggling to put God's Word into practice. And we ask, how do we continually look to Jesus? Well, the answer is through His perfect Word, through His law, which always points to Jesus. From the very first book of the Bible, we're longing for a Messiah, someone to come and change things, someone to come and change us. And we see He arrives in the Gospels. And then His apostles, His disciples, write to the churches, people who have come to faith, and point to them in the right direction and how to put His word, God's Word into practice. This is the value of God's Word. This is why that little woman in Papua New Guinea was so happy it was dangerous. Because God's Word reveals Jesus to us. That's why she was so happy. That £64 million would have led to a very temporary transformation. A transformation of no value. But God's Word leads to an eternal transformation. Do we see its value? Do we see that the Word is enough? Do we see that its information must lead to our transformation? Let's ask God for His help to see that. Let's pray. Father, we are ever in awe of Your grace and how You have revealed Yourself to us through Your Word. Father, help us to see its value. Help us to take it seriously. Father, help us to help each other. As we looked at it this morning, Father, help us as a community to encourage one another and help one another put Your Word into practice so that others may see Your grace in our lives. Father, we pray for Your help in Jesus' name. Amen.